What's up, everyone? Is everyone well? Hi. My name's Michael Smith. Welcome to the Saturday Night Study. We're moving through the book of Mark, and last week we took a close look at the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. And again, as the review kind of highlighted, the baptism of Jesus, when we read about it in a different gospel, how it says it was to fulfill all righteousness, his baptism was to identify, it was so he could identify with our death. It was symbolic of what he was here to do. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what he called him was significant. There are many names he could have called him in Hebrew, many names he could have, because he knew he was God. But what he called him was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He knew that was Jesus' primary mission, to die for us, to identify with death, to give us victory over death. And, you know, basically his death, burial, and resurrection was integral in his mission. And so he achieved that. And the whole idea of baptism was symbolic of that. That's why he did it. It wasn't because he needed to repent or anything else like that. When God thundered down from heaven, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased," obviously God wouldn't be pleased with someone who was sinful. So Jesus was perfect in every way, shape, and form, yet he identified with death just for us. And then he identified with temptation. The Bible says he was in all points tempted. And as we pointed out last week, it implies that he wasn't just tempted toward the end of his 40 days. He was tempted throughout the 40 days. So we got kind of a close-up look at three temptations that the devil had kind of used on Jesus. But bear in mind, he was tempted throughout. I mean, the first day he was driven into the desert by the Holy Spirit, the temptations began. So if you're tempted here tonight, or if you've been tempted, or if you're contemplating sin, I want to remind you that Jesus can relate to that because he's been through the same temptation. Of course, he didn't give in, and he always provides a way out for us, as the Bible says. But that was the gist of what we said. And then I pointed out, it's significant to me, that John the Baptist, you know, who almost got superhuman status from Jesus when he said that no one born of women is greater than John the Baptist, yet he blows it twice. In one setting, he doesn't want to be baptized by Jesus. And we said, you never say no to Jesus when Jesus says to do something. You never say, "Are you sure? I don't really want to do it." No, that's not the way you respond to Jesus. Yet he did. And then also he blows it, as we'll look in tonight, when he's in jail. And this whole idea of the kingdom of God wasn't making sense to him because he's in a jail. And, you know, he's kind of like the brawny paper towel lumberjack kind of guy who loves to be in the wilderness. So he especially would be hating jail life. And he sends his disciples out to Jesus. He's like, "Hey, find out if this Jesus is really the Messiah, because I'm not sure anymore, because I don't know why I'm in jail." So he wavers. He doubts. And so the application of that is, praise God, awesome people in the Bible blow it. And so when you blow it and I blow it, we need to remember that we've got a God who's willing to forgive us as soon as we confess it. As we confess it, we repent of it, it's forgotten. It's a done deal. We don't approach a God who has a list, you know, who harbors bitterness, thank God, who does anything like that. It's done. When it's forgiven once for all. And we kind of drew that from John the Baptist's plight. So anyway, let's read. It's just a couple of verses we're doing tonight, and we'll see what God has for us. So, now after John was put in prison, this is Mark chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." So why don't we pray and then we'll look at these. So God, as we again come before you tonight, we ask for help in understanding your word. Your word says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God, as you guided the pen of every biblical author, God, we ask that you just guide our thoughts, guide us as we look at your word, God. Speak through me, God. I pray again that nothing in me would hinder what you want to say tonight, God, and we pray we could apply the things you point out, God. I pray it would be supernaturally real to certain people who are going through all types of suffering or any kind of suffering or anything at all tonight that the text covers, God. So we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So he brings up a couple points. The first thing we see, now after John was put in prison. And as I said, John, he had pointed out in another gospel that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. Now maybe he didn't think Jesus would work so fast, but when he's thrown in jail and he's staying there for a while, and he stayed in jail the duration of his life until he, you know, lost his head to Herod, basically, he began to waver. He had doubts at what God was doing. He didn't understand this kingdom of God that Jesus was kind of set up. was trying to set up when he was stuck in jail. So we see some suffering happening in John the Baptist's life. And then Jesus comes to Galilee. He leaves the area. He's smart. Most likely the persecution could have continued on to him. So he moves his direction and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he points out that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So he brings up this concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the word itself, the words themselves, appear about 90 times in Scripture, I think 32 times in the New Testament to be exact. And they've got some synonyms with them. Kingdom of God is what we're looking at, but it's also referred to as the kingdom of Christ. It's also referred to as the kingdom of Christ and of God. It's also referred to as the kingdom of David. It's referred to as the kingdom, and it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven. But again, even though the main emphasis might be in the New Testament, we also see record of it in the Old Testament. If you go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, referring to the kingdom that Jesus was going to set up, the Messiah would set up. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, after he's had this picture of this giant statue which represented all the world kingdoms, from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire to the revived Roman Empire, which I believe is developing right now even as we speak in Europe, there was this gigantic mountain that came out. It wasn't made with man's hands, and it came down and it crushed all those other kingdoms. And this is what the description of it was in Daniel 2:44. It says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So one thing you can draw a conclusion on the Old Testament concept of the kingdom of God and these New Testament verses that are all pretty synonymous, is they denote different aspects of, one, Christ's mediatorial authority and his rule on the earth. Secondly, the future realm of heaven, as in the kingdom of God. And then third, the blessings and advantages of all kinds that flow from this rule. And then four, the subjects of the kingdom taken collectively as the church. So there's a temporal picture of the kingdom of God, and there's an eternal picture of the kingdom of God. And historically speaking, the church has kind of usually hung their hat on one of the two. I think at the advent of Catholicism, when it was at its heyday with the Crusades, what they were trying to do is they were trying to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. They didn't have a very eternal mindset of the kingdom of God. They were definitely amillennialists. They didn't believe in the millennial reign of Christ. What we believe at Calvary is Christ is going to come back. We're going to get raptured. You know, we're going to have like a backstage pass to the kingdom of God, if you will. A 7-year backstage pass ahead of everyone else. So we're there celebrating. We come back with Jesus during the second coming. He sets up his millennial kingdom on earth. The earth is restored, and we reign with Christ on planet earth. At the end of that time frame, Satan is, he's pent up for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. He's released at the end because even though a lot of the people who survive the tribulation are able to continue to have children, will be in glorified bodies, the earth repopulates itself. And the people that have been born during that time frame of the millennial kingdom, their free will basically will not have been exercised. It's a forced rule. They won't have had the option of saying no to Jesus. And it's sad. You'd think in a perfect environment, they'd want to continue to walk with God and would continue to enjoy fellowship with God, but they don't. Satan deceives many of them. Fire comes down from heaven, wipes all that army out. The Great White Throne Judgment happens, and then basically heaven and hell ensue forever and ever. So the Catholic Church early on, they didn't believe any of that. And Augustine's book, City of God, was basically documenting how the church needs to expand, take over culture, take over the world, and become the kingdom of God on earth. It was very temporal. And then what happened was things kind of changed with the reformers. The reformers were so anti-Catholic that they projected things, I believe, correctly, where the kingdom of God is primarily eternal. We want to set up an eternal kingdom. It's not so much this place is going to burn. It's in bondage to decay. Second law of thermodynamics, entropy. It's happening. It's got one day it's going to be no more, and Jesus is going to redeem it. He's going to renew it. So their emphasis was more on the eternal viewpoint of the kingdom of God. Now, I think it's important to have a balanced viewpoint, because you can have the mentality where you're so looking to the future that you kind of check out of the present. You know, kind of like the early church. You know, a lot of them quit their jobs. They're just waiting for the rapture, you know, hanging around graveyards until the dead rise first, and then they're ready to go too, you know. And I think sometimes we have that mentality like, oh, you know, it's all about, you know, and it's good. Don't get me wrong. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. It's important to have eternal mindset. The Bible says in Colossians, you know, we're to set our mind on things above. True. But there are things to be done on earth also. Very true. And I've been kind of harping on that the last couple of weeks, the idea of the gospel being meant for people who don't know the gospel. The idea of you, not me. So often the concept of ministry is just what I do behind the pulpit. Most of the ministry, that's a type of ministry, but the reason I teach the Bible, or their Bible studies here, that Pastor Chuck does it, Pastor Brian does it, Gary does it, and all the other Bible studies that happen here, it's because we want to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which is what you do as you learn things. Like yesterday, when Robbie was sharing, I was taking tons of notes because I was just loving this. You know, and I'd heard a lot of his studies before, and I'd get like this half of this person's name, or I get the quote wrong. And so I was making sure I could get the quotes right because I want to be able to use these things in conversation. If I happen to encounter someone who's in my little realm of influence who's philosophically oriented, now I have some, I'm armed with some things I can share with that person. So I've been encouraging guys to look at your surroundings. Look at your neighbors. Remember, the greatest commandments are to love God with all that you can love him, with, you know, with all your heart, all your strength, and all your might. And then secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that doesn't mean just giving them a tract and checking out, and that's it. You've done your singular good deed for your life, and you tried to share them. That's not really, that's a type of evangelism, but it's not what it means, I think, to love your neighbor as yourself. That implies relationship, right? And so these different ministries I want to bring in, these are examples of people who God's stirring them up, and they're trying to take the gospel here. They're bringing a bit of the kingdom of God. The Girls' Eye Sanctuary, they're bringing a bit of the kingdom of God to these, you know, forlorn gals who've survived sexual slavery. The girls with 31 bits, they're bringing a bit of the kingdom of God to Ghana with these ladies who've lost their husbands and their lives have just been displaced completely, and they're surviving this horrific war. She's bringing the gospel to them in a unique way. What are the ways that God wants you to bring the gospel to your city, to your county, to your state, to this world? These are the things I'm trying to encourage you to do, things to think about. What does God want you to do? So it's both, right? The idea of the kingdom of God is in a temporal sense, and that's one point I made. It says in Romans 14:7, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:7 points out clearly it is a present tense thing. Did you catch that? It says it is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's temporal. That's now. In 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not in word only, but also in power, temporal sense. Now again, it's also eternal. 1 Corinthians 16:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's projecting the future. Do you see what I'm saying? It's both. It's now and it's the future. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Right? So obviously an aspect of the kingdom of God will be what we inherit when we get a new body when we're in heaven with God forever. So both are definitely applicable. Both are highly necessary. And I think when the sides err when they lose sight of Jesus. I think that's the main thing to remember. Whether you've got more of an eternal emphasis or you've got maybe more of a social gospel, you're really trying to do things and bring the kingdom of God in a sense to the earth, I think the best balance to have is to emphasize Jesus in both. And there's some really cool Bible verses that convey that. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, now look at this, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. It's easy to get hung up on the now and to get so consumed with the social gospel, if you will, that you become nothing more than a kind of biblical philanthropist. And that's not what we're all about. You know, we need to share Jesus with people. It's awesome that these gals can help these ladies to sustain a living, but they're very involved in sharing Christ with them as well, right? Making jewelry is great, but if you make jewelry and go to hell, not so much, right? Making jewelry and living forever, that's what we want, right? Thumbs up there. Acts 28:23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So again, kingdom of God and Jesus go hand in hand. Acts 28:31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding them. Again, kingdom of God linked with Jesus. Revelation 12:10, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, these are angels singing, have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So it's crucial to balance the kingdom of God in its temporal state of affairs, in the eternal mindset of things, with sharing Jesus. That's got to be the main mindset. Why do I say that? It could be a no-brainer for most of you, but a lot of churches that are really up and coming, you know, like if you read the Velvet Elvis or anything that the emergent church does, is heavily philanthropically oriented, right? Which is good. But they're so consumed with that they totally think it's dumb to talk about eternity. It's almost like a return to early Catholicism, where, you know, the emphasis wasn't so much on what Jesus has done and is going to do, it's what we need to do in our flesh. And so they harp on you, a lot of the emergent church leaders, then they harp on you if you're not recycling, if you're not doing this, if you're not doing that. Totally missing out the bigger issues of, are you saved? Are you walking with God? Are you not committing adultery? These things that are pretty pertinent. You know, I'd rather have you be sexually pure and not recycle than recycle and be really loose in your living, right? If you do both, like if you're sexually pure and you recycle, great, again. But, you know, there's an importance that needs to be weighed. I'd rather have you have a great relationship with God and maybe learn to be more of a servant in your community than to be a great servant of your community and have zero relationship with God. Does that make sense? So I think it's important to balance these things out. And that's kind of the main angle I want to take with the kingdom of God. But a couple things are interesting, I think, about the kingdom of God. One is how you enter it, and that we'll get to in a second. But one thing is, in a lot of the passages in Scripture, there's a heavy emphasis on the suffering that is involved leading up to the entry into the kingdom of God in the eternal mindset. And it's kind of like tied in with John the Baptist when I was looking at his situation. Here's Jesus, you know, his ministry's, you know, getting more and more heightened. He's taking the gospel new places. And here's John the Baptist who's largely been, you know, he's done what he's supposed to do, and now he's locked in jail. And you understand why his faith is kind of wavering. He's not seeing Jesus anymore. He's kind of losing sight of what the kingdom of God is, and he's focusing on his suffering. So one thing I want to spell out to you tonight is suffering and the kingdom of God go hand in hand. And I touched on this New Year's Eve, and I want to kind of expound on it a little more. But there's a purpose for suffering. And I know a lot of people are going through suffering because I get to pray with a lot of people on Sundays. And a lot of it's financially oriented. A lot of it is family oriented, maritally oriented. I mean, it's just suffering is just kind of one of those things that we deal with until Jesus comes back and gets rid of it. But it definitely ties into the kingdom of God. But one thing I want to focus on before we get to that is, how do you enter it? I want to be a part of this kingdom of God. Sounds great. I want to go to heaven one day. Sounds great. I want to be part of what God's doing on earth until he comes back to, you know, receive us up into heaven. What do I need to do? The first thing Jesus spells out, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There are two things that it takes to become a Christian. Repent and believe. And they need to go hand in hand. If you just repent, your repent, if it's not coupled with belief, can quickly turn to remorse, and you end up being, you know, basically locked in condemnation, and there's no change that takes place. If you just believe and you don't repent, then no change has taken place at all. You just kind of had some kind of mental experience with God, but your heart didn't follow suit. So it's important, I think, when you're dealing with someone who wants to know how to become a Christian, or maybe you're wondering if you're saved yourself, those two things go hand in hand. You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. But repentance has to, you know, follow that, or else it didn't happen. Like if you go to Harvest Crusade and you go forward and you go home and you get hammered, drunk, you know, or you do a couple lines of cocaine, there's no repentance there. Didn't happen, right? Something missed. Your mind heard it, but your heart didn't, and it misfired. Right, so they need to go hand in hand. It's crucial that they go hand in hand. Repentance and belief are necessary. And then I get a lot of questions. Well, I want to know, how do I know if I'm saved? How do you know if someone's saved? Because you hear terms like carnal Christian. You know, or this person is backslidden. And how do you know if you're backslidden and not saved at all? Well, I think there's a couple things you can look at as a side note, tying in this repentance and believing. The first thing that has to happen, there has to be a point in your life where you repented and believed in Jesus Christ. You admitted you're a sinner. You acknowledge that Jesus came to forgive you of your sin. You acknowledge the fact that you could not do it on your own. There's no way. My sin leads to death, and I want what God has for me. I accept him into my life. I accept that. You know, he's my propitiation. We talked about that the first Saturday I did. He replaced me. I deserve to be on that cross. He replaced me. And the imputation of his righteousness. Then not only did he save me, he gave me his righteousness so that when God looks at me, he doesn't see me anymore. He sees Jesus' perfect life. And it doesn't just stop there. He goes on and he gives you fruit of the Spirit. Galatians, fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That needs to be present in your life if you're a Christian. There needs to be fruit in your life. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, I believe. So you've got, okay, check. I've repented, I believe, and there is fruit in my life. Differing degrees, like I said. Some people have big watermelon fruit. Some people got raisin fruit, crab apple, pomegranate, whatever. Bigger, smaller. It needs to be visible. You need to see it. Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. And fruit's for other people. So if other people aren't seeing it, there's a problem in your walk with God. If people perceive you as being a jerk, not good fruit, right? No Christian should be labeled a jerk, or it doesn't go hand in hand. So that should happen. There should be conviction of sin. Remember, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You should not be able to sin your brains out anymore and just be okay with it. I know there's a problem when people tell me, oh yeah, I don't really feel bad about it. That's wrong, but I'm a Christian and I do this and that's bad. No, when you're a Christian, you should. When I first got saved, I felt like everything I did for a season, I call it my Quaker state, because everything I did I felt was wrong. You know, like, oh, gosh, everything I'm doing is bad. I can't do this. I can't do that. And I learned balance for a while. But it took a while, and I became balanced in my faith. But early on, the conviction of God was so present. And I think that's a good thing. It proves that you're growing closer to God. You know, when Isaiah is before the Lord, the first thing he says is, woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, he was convicted, and I think that's pertinent. So, okay, I've repented. I've believed. There's fruit in my life. And I am convicted by sin, and the last one is huge, is you need to continue. There's no, I used to be a Christian. That doesn't work. Like I always say, it's like me saying, I used to be Asian, right? No, I'm half Asian for life. It's not going to change. So when I hear people say, oh yeah, I used to be a Christian, I'm like, no, you never were. There's no used to be. It's a now dynamic happening thing that needs to continue. It needs to continue to grow. So that's kind of a digression, but I've had some questions about that lately. I wanted to cover that. But anyway, you enter the kingdom of God through repenting and believing. And then in the transitionary period, while you're on earth trying to share the kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God, living the kingdom of God to people who need to hear it, trying to spread out the kingdom of God, not losing sight of the eternal kingdom of God, which God is setting up and he's using us in, you need to realize that suffering is going to happen. It's just going to be there. And a couple verses, I think, that spell that out. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. He told the church in Thessalonica that they would suffer. The whole concept of the kingdom of God was linked to suffering. In Acts 14:22. It says that he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So it's going to happen. It's going to be inevitable. You're going to suffer while you're on earth as a Christian. And that used to bum me out. As a new Christian, I did not like sermons on brokenness. I'm like, oh no, not another sermon on brokenness. Why can't we focus on like the new bodies we're going to get in heaven? Why can't we focus on like pearly gates, talking to angels, fruits of the Spirit, prosperity, things like that. I just didn't like brokenness. Right? I didn't like anything that was linked to suffering. I didn't understand. I was immature. I didn't understand it. And it's sad. A lot of people, they like seeker-friendly churches because those things aren't brought up. And they like prosperity churches. I don't think they're as big as they used to be, particularly in a recession. But, you know, when you're naming it and claiming it, and your faith is what's hindering you from driving this kind of car, having this kind of house. Your relationship with God, you're seeking his hand and not his face. You know, you're just not. And that is It's tragic, but I think when tough times hit, people, you know, they split. So I think it's healthy to talk about suffering. And on, if you were at the New Year's Eve service, I do like a quick 10-minute sermon on some quick facts about suffering, and I want to kind of expand that a bit tonight. But the idea of this is linking the kingdom of God, what you might be experiencing while you're trying to share the kingdom of God, what you might be experiencing while you're waiting for the kingdom of God to actually happen, much like John the Baptist, and you find yourself in jail like him. You find things aren't happening anymore. You're not free to roam in the wilderness. Your ministry's been limited. It's not so fun anymore. It's not making sense. Why are you doing this to me, God? Then this section is for you. The first thing I want to remind you of, suffering is universal. It happens to everyone. Romans 8:21, not just everyone, but everything. Remember, the earth is in bondage to decay. Creation in Romans 8 is described as groaning. It's groaning, all of it. Everything's got an aspect of suffering. If you look at in nature, I mean, my favorite Animal Planet videos are like the great white shark ones, where it's just like a great white shark just mauling a seal. That's like suffering, right? The seal is suffering because of the shark. Or, you know, any type of predator and prey kind of relationship, there's some suffering happening. When the wild dogs rip the antelope in half, the antelope is suffering, right? It happens. It's clearly happening. So we see it in every aspect of life. Suffering is universal on planet Earth until Jesus comes back to redeem it. Does that make sense? The second thing I had mentioned that night, in Revelation 21:4, praise God, suffering is limited. It doesn't last forever. In that passage of scripture is where Jesus says those famous words that he's going to wipe away every tear. There's an end to these things. You know, I'll flip there because I'll do it justice. But it's got its season. And when Jesus comes back and he restores everything, the season is over. Suffering is finished as we know it on planet Earth. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So I want to remind you of that. It's universal, so you're not alone. You're not getting picked on by God because everything's suffering. Sin caused suffering. When Adam and Eve sinned, it caused suffering on a cataclysmic, global, universal level. It didn't just mean they had to get out of the garden. It affected everything. It affected nature, the relationship they had with animals. Thorns began to form. It messed up everything. Entropy began. The second law of thermodynamics was introduced into basically our finite realm as a result of sin. Everything began to decay. So it makes sense that suffering happened because of sin. So it's limited, though. So don't be overwhelmed by the fact that it's going to go on forever. It's going to stop one day. You're not always going to suffer. There's seasons of suffering in the grand scale, and there's seasons in suffering in the temporal scale. God uses it, as we'll see. And one thing, praise God, in light of it ending, is it's going to be minuscule. Minuscule to compare, when you compare it, the suffering we had on planet Earth, to what we're going to get when we're in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:17, most of you know this. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And I remind you, this is Paul talking about light affliction. His life was anything but light affliction. I mean, if anybody had a right to be a little bit, disenchanted with the Christian faith, should I say, disenchanted with the idea of sharing the kingdom of God, disenchanted with maybe not getting maybe all the protection he could have gotten being one of Jesus' chief servants. I mean, he shipwrecked not one, three times, all right? I haven't even been in three car accidents, and I'm in a boat that gets shipwrecked three times. They're like, all right, God, I thought you like wanted me to share the gospel and stuff. What's with the shipwrecks? And so that happened three times. He never once complains out to God. He's beaten, eight times between the Romans and the Jews. They're both beating him, and he's getting whipped all over the place. He's suffering perils from his own countrymen, from the Roman soldiers as well. He's sometimes he's fasting, not because he's like spiritual, because he literally has no food. And then he's suffering perils in rivers. It talks about water separate from oceans. He spends, you know, a day and the night in the ocean. He's like over a 24-hour time period treading water, basically. I mean, this guy suffered. He was even dead. I mean, he got stoned to death. And then he gets back up and keeps preaching the gospel, like Terminator gospel, you know? That's just, whoa. He's killed this guy. He gets back up all jacked, and he's walking to town still preaching. Amazing. Yet he says, he likens all that, my light affliction. He said, that's a light. Because one of those times when he was stoned to death and was taken up to the third heaven, he got a sample of heaven. and just trying to explain what he heard, he couldn't put into words. And so he says, well, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. It's almost like this inverse deal that's happening. The more you suffer on earth for Christ, not for being an idiot, okay, for Christ. Clearly, we got to understand that suffering for Christ is what I'm talking about tonight. Not like speeding, getting a ticket. Oh, God, you're mad at me. No, you shouldn't have been speeding. I'm not talking about things like that. He suffered for Christ, and it's almost like inverse. It's like the more you suffer for Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:17 seems to imply that you're rewarded in a similar amount in heaven, but even more so. So if you go through a lot on earth, you're going to get more in heaven. It seems to imply from that. But nonetheless, it's minuscule. And then he goes into saying it's purposeful. There's a purpose for it. And I got 15 examples of the purpose of suffering. If you're going through it, listen to these, write these down. 15 examples of why God allows you to suffer as you're trying to share the kingdom of God with people on planet earth and as you're waiting for the kingdom of God to be set up when Jesus comes back or when we're raptured. The first thing, it produces patience. Romans 5:3 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, right? Perseverance, patience. When you go through seasons of suffering, you will become more patient. It's a fact. If you never went through suffering, you'd be a snot. You'd be like a brat. You know, you'd always want, I want. And what kind of ministry could you have if you never, you know, learned to be patient with people? Patient with family members who are resilient to the gospel, who don't want to, or a neighbor, you know, who's annoying, or kids that can act up, or when you get in fights with your wife or your husband. If God hadn't taught you patience through suffering, through different phases of your life, you wouldn't be, you know, patient at all. So he uses suffering to produce patience in us. James 1, verses 3 and 4 also say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It also produces maturity. Ecclesiastes 7:3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Suffering makes you tough. You get through these things. I remember when I was 21 and not super smart, my friend said, hey man, let's hike the Appalachian Trail, the Smoky Mountain National Park, in 4 days. 72 miles, 4 days. We'll park at the end, we'll hitchhike to the beginning, and we'll do it. Are you with me? I'm like, I am so with you. Let's do this. And we do. Oh, what was I thinking? It's 72 miles in 4 days. You do the math. That's a lot of walking per day with a 50-pound bag on your, you know, bag on your backpack. And so we parked at the end, hitchhiked to the beginning, and we start. And most all of it's uphill, you know. And I was like, what did I get myself into? You know. And so I remember there's one mountain called Brasstown Bald. And we'd been climbing for like 2 hours, all uphill. And I'm like, oh, man. And we only packed enough food. I mean, we had to make it in 4 days, like it or not. And so I'm like, oh, thank God. You know, it was like cloudy. And it's like, he's got a map that tells you like the heights of everything. And after 2 hours of climbing, I'm like, this has got to be Brasstown Bald. We're high-fiving. Yeah, woohoo. And some old guy's like hiking. You know, he's got the little staff. And I'm like, hey, old timer, welcome to Brasstown Bald. And he's like, hey, this ain't Brasstown Bald. That is. You know, and like it's like the clouds clear. And it's like 2 more hours of climbing. And I'm like, no. So we made it. We did like 22 miles one day, 23 miles another day, and then 2 smaller days of like 10 and 12 or something like that. Took a shower in the river because we hadn't showered in 4 days. And when we made it to the Jeep, you know, all battered, and it had some really like these fashion hikers, you know, they're like urban hikers by Trethorn, not meant for the woods. So they'd blown a hole the first day, so I'd hiked with the broken shoe for 4 days. And just getting in my car, I felt so hardcore. I'm like, whoa, I'm like 72 miles in 4 days. I'm like, that's like me walking to Orlando and back, like when I lived in Florida. And I just felt so mature as hiking went. You know, we talked to these guys like, hey, guys, how'd your day go? Pretty good, man. Hike 7 miles. How about you? 23 miles. That's, yep, you know. So remove the pride from it. there was maturity through that season of suffering that I endured. You know, I felt mature as a hiker. I know I can do it now. And so God uses suffering to mature us. He takes us through seasons of suffering because he wants us to be mature. We're not supposed to be babes in Christ anymore. Well, there's many rebukes in the Bible given to people who can't get off the milk. And sometimes God puts suffering in your life so you can get off the milk. It teaches us, Psalm 119, 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted that I may learn your statutes. Sometimes God just drives the point home. A verse becomes alive when it's all you've got to cling to through a season of suffering. It teaches us things. It heightens your joy. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If you never knew what suffering was, how would you know what joy was? I think Ravi was saying like a lot of most discontentment comes not from things that you don't have, but from having everything and realizing that there's nothing else to have. That's where you're truly discontent. That's where sorrow really comes in. So when God allows suffering to happen for you and then allows a season of joy to replace it, how great is that season of joy? It's so, you know, it's heightened so much. It produces purity. Number 5, Job 23:10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. God allows us to go through these trials because they test our faith. They knock off, like, why am I really a Christian now? It's not so great anymore. It's kind of difficult now. Why, though he slay me, I will trust him. I mean, the maturity that Job had, the purity that he had through that season of suffering, he likens this to being refined in the fire. It produces more grace, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Unless I should be exalted, Paul talking above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times. Three times he asked God to take away this unspecified suffering. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. To me, that's a fair deal. I'll go through suffering if God gives me more grace as a result. And Paul begged to take it. He's like, you know what? I'll give you more grace to get through it. So if God doesn't remove you or heal you or get you through that season of suffering, he'll give you more grace to endure that season of suffering. And that's a great exchange. Number 7, it proves your sonship. Hebrews 12:6. Unless I should be exalted above measure, again, same verse. It proved it. It proved who he was. It proved that, you know, this is okay. If I get grace and I don't get what I want, I've got suffering, God's not taking away the suffering, I'm not going to check out and just quit. Paul didn't quit. He could have had a big fit and said, well, you know what? If you don't take it, I don't want your grace. I want this thing to leave. I'm done. He wouldn't have been a true son. He didn't continue. The suffering proves it to yourself. You know what? I'm real. This is for real. I am a Christian through good, through thick, through thin, through bad, through it all. It kind of proves these things. And I think it lets you see the real you. Number 8, Job 42:6. He said, after going through all these things, he said, I've heard you through the hearing of the ear, but now I see you through the seeing of the eye, and I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is coming from a guy who God labeled as great. No one like him on the planet. Yet the suffering caused him to take a look inside. And it's so healthy. It's so sad when you meet people who have a false perception of themselves. They think they're much greater than they actually are. And it's so refreshing to meet people who are real. When I look at Gideon, and you look at his story in Judges, it's kind of amazing to me that God sends a prophet out to tell all the people what they've done wrong and why they're suffering, you know, so badly. And Gideon missed the word of the prophet. He was hiding so he didn't get raided. He's threshing his grain out and everything. And then God comes, an angel comes to him and talks to him. And he's like, you know, hey, hello, you know, highly favored of God kind of thing. And Gideon's like, what are you talking about, God? He's like, this God isn't doing anything for us. And he just goes off and starts ranting and raving on all the things that God has not done to his people. He's like, where is God in my life? And God could have said, you know, hello, I just sent a prophet that you didn't listen to explain clearly that it's your fault, not my fault. Yet God's gracious, and he says, go in the strength of yours. And it baffles me. I'm like, what strength? He just like vented. He had a little tantrum before God. But you know one thing? He was real with God. God wants you to be real with him. The Pharisees were not real. They looked good on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. God would rather see the bones before you and acknowledge that this is, you know, God have mercy on me, a sinner, God knows it. He sees it. He wants you to see it. He wants you to be real. Gideon was real. If anything, he had, maybe not so smart based on that passage of scripture, definitely bold, definitely had faith in terms of fighting the people that he fought with, you know, insurmountable odds, but he was real. And I think God wants us to be real. He wants you to see the real you. Job 42:6 spells it out. He wants it to help our prayer life. Suffering helps our prayer life. Isaiah 26:16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Isn't that true? It's like when I heard, you know, that plane, that guy who just crash landed the plane in the Hudson River. One guy was sharing. He's like, yeah, man, it was crazy when the plane was going down. Everyone just started praying. I'm like, I bet they did. You know, I'm sure they weren't praying in the beginning. You know, I'm sure, yeah, when... You know, hold on, we're going to hit the water. I bet, you know, crosses came out and hallelujahs, please God, I'm sorry. I mean, of course prayer happened. And it just, when suffering hits the scene, it drives you to prayer. When the storm hit the disciples on that boat, and it was a demonic storm because these guys were fishermen. They'd seen storms all over the place many, many times before. But this one was particularly scary. They woke up Jesus. They sought Jesus like they never had before. So it causes us to pray more. It helps us to connect with others. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, may the God of all comfort comfort you in all your suffering so that you're able to comfort those in the same way which you've been comforted. I was just sharing with a guy who's, yesterday, a good friend of mine, his parents are going through a divorce, and I was just trying to encourage him. I said, well, you know, I guarantee you, God, as you keep your eyes on him and get through this season, he's going to bring so many people into your life that you can share with that don't have Jesus and a divorce. They got nothing in a divorce. And they're picking up the pieces and they don't know where to turn. You can connect with them on this level of suffering and give them hope through the suffering based on 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To be an example, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonian and Achaia who believe. So suffering helps you to be a better example to people as well. Number 12, to qualify us as counselors. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How can you weep with someone who's going through something traumatic if you've never been through anything traumatic? What kind of counsel can you give them? Well, I suppose if I went through that, it'd be pretty difficult too. I'll pray for you. That doesn't really cut it with some people that are pouring their heart before you. And when you say, hey, I was there, I've been through that exact same place, and Jesus was big enough to get me through. Do you know Jesus? Can he get you through this? How can I pray for you? Because I can pray with power and passion because I've been there. It's personal to me. I understand these things. So suffering, again, it helps you to be a better counselor. You're able to weep with those who weep. Future reward, Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So again, much like I shared earlier, it's inverted almost. The more you suffer on earth for Christ, the more you'll be rewarded in heaven. The scriptures seem to imply. And then finally, it shows us God's sovereignty. Romans 8:28. Much like Rabbi Zacharias was talking about the weaver, the idea of God being a weaver. You know, for all things, that includes suffering, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Like I shared that first Saturday when I gave my testimony, when I got rejected by 40 med schools after applying to 40 med schools, not even a maybe, not even a if, not even worth thinking, I was mad. I'm like, come on, God. I mean, I know my GPA was just like a 3.0. I wasn't, I know my MCAT scores aren't that good, but you're God. You could have fooled them. You could have, you know, slipped my application in the pile. You could have done that. Why didn't you do it? I was frustrated. I didn't understand what God was doing. I didn't realize he was preparing me for another venture that I had no idea at the time. You know, it didn't make sense to me. So he shows you his sovereignty as he takes those seasons of suffering and he weaves them into something that's beautiful. He gets you through it and he uses you. So those are 15 things that explain, I hope, better why God might be taking you through a difficult season right now, because he wants to use you more effectively as you're bringing the kingdom of God to people in your environment and your, you know, sphere of influence, and as you're waiting for Jesus to bring the kingdom of God officially, you know, when they join in the middle, it's kind of like a rite of passage, I guess, suffering is, you know, he's using it in you so that you're more effective in ministry for people, and he's going to bless you eternally when you get to heaven, and you're not going to be bummed out there. Like I said, you're not going to be like, oh man, about time heaven got here because earth sure was lousy. No, you're not even going to be. There's no frame of reference of suffering because it's done away with. So remember that. It's universal. It happens to everything, not just human beings. It's universal. Suffering affects life, period. It's temporal. It's only for a season. It's done away with one day. It's minuscule compared to what we have in heaven, and it's purposeful. It's purposeful. God's going to use it, I promise you. So in John the Baptist's case, he finds himself in jail. Maybe you're in some season of suffering right now tonight. I want to encourage you. God's not mad at you. He's not being mean. He's using it to benefit you. And if you don't know the Lord and your life is falling apart, maybe tonight he wants you to repent and believe and wants you to give your life to him. He wants you to have the hope of suffering ending. Because if you don't accept Jesus Christ, suffering doesn't end. That's the tragedy about hell. The Bible says God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but desires that all should come to a saving knowledge of him. He didn't create hell for people. He created them for angels. You make yourself go to hell. God's done everything he can do apart from making you go to heaven, which he can't, because he wants to give you the option to choose. He's done everything he can do possible. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to memorize this. You don't have to do that. You just have to repent and believe. And the awesome thing is when you believe, God automatically causes you to repent. When you accept him as your Savior, it's not like you're trying to do it on your own. God comes and resides inside you. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does it for you. He's the Paracletos. He comes alongside you and makes it happen. He helps you to be obedient. So I want to encourage you guys with that tonight. So the band's going to come out again, and I'd love to pray with you. We're going to have people on both sides. We kind of pray over there and pray over there so the music doesn't hinder anything. And if you need prayer because you're going through a season of suffering, then we want to pray with you. If you need prayer because you want to repent and you want to believe and you want to become a Christian, we want to pray for you. If you're going through a season where everything's great and God's enlarging your ministry and maybe you want some direction on where you should take it, maybe you want some direction on how you can serve more effectively, maybe God's stirring up something in your heart for you to do something bigger than average, I guess you could say, as far as what average is to you, then I want to pray for you. We'd love to pray for you. But whatever it is you have going on, we want this time to be free so you can get prayer. If you want to pray with someone next to you, that would be awesome as well. We've got communion here. We always want to do this in remembrance of Christ. We want this time frame to be reflective. If God's spoken to you through his word, we want you to respond through worship, through prayer, and through communion, realizing that the cup symbolizes his blood that was shed for you, the cracker or the bread symbolizes his body broken for you. This isn't supposed to be religious. That's not why I do it here. I do this because I want you to respond to God if he's spoken to you tonight. And so this is your opportunity. Worship him. Get prayer. Pray with one another. Take communion. It's your time to respond to God. So God, we come before you tonight, and we're thankful that there's hope with you. We're thankful that you take even something negative like suffering and you make it something beautiful, God. You replace it with glory one day, but you use it for a purpose in our lives. So I pray for any person in this room that's going through maybe more suffering than they're ever used to, God. I pray they'd remember your word says, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. I pray they'd remember that you're a good father, God. You don't do things without a purpose, God. You don't do things just because, God. There's a purpose for it. Maybe we don't see it because we're finite and you're infinite, God. I pray you'd enlarge eyes tonight, God, to maybe better comprehend what you might be doing, God. That you'd increase the patience of people who are wanting to give up, God. That you'd help us to keep our eyes on you. That was John's main problem, I think. His eyes weren't on you because they were focused on jail, God. May we focus on you and not our suffering and trust that you'll get us through it and you'll use it in our lives, God. So we ask these things in your name, God, and we just praise you, God. And I pray now you'd help us just to respond to you, God. Help us to worship you and focus in on you, to forget the suffering, God, to take it to you in prayer or take it to you in worship, God, knowing that you're bigger than it, God. We ask that in your name. Amen.